was hot, really hot, unbearably hot, but it wasn't really surprising that it was hot because it's Palestine. It's always hot in Israel, right? Well, most of the time, but for some reason today it was just a little more unbearable than other days. It wasn't just hot. I think the problem was we'd been walking for hours, and not just walking, it wasn't hours, it was days, and there didn't seem to be a point, a purpose. What were we doing up here in the north in the middle of nowhere? You know, he always had a reason, but this time he just said, we're going north. And so up we packed and we started walking north. But what was the point? I mean, Jesus, he did everything with purpose and point, and yet this time he just said, go north. So north we went. Well, as we started to see in the distance, we started to see the cliffs of Caesarea Philippi and the temple right in front of a cave to the god Pan. And in that cave, some said that's where you went to the underworld, Hades, maybe hell itself. It was the gates. And what was Jesus doing bringing us here to the middle of nowhere where it was the edge of Jewish territory and the beginning of paganism, of the Roman strength and power? What were we doing up here in northern Israel in the middle of nowhere at the dividing line of all that we knew to be God and holy, the land of Israel and paganism? What was the point? Well, as we approached, Jesus suddenly asked us a question. And we'd later come to realize that this little question, this insignificant at the time, it just seemed like a little conversation, was maybe the entire purpose for this two-day journey. And it seemed so insignificant at the time, but what we'd find out weeks later, maybe years later, that this would be history-changing, life-altering conversation. And Jesus asked us, who do people say the Son of Man is? Which was his way of saying, who do people say I am? Because Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so he said, who do people say I am? Now this was a bit of a startling question, and you could tell by the way we all kind of just looked down. I mean, who would really answer this question honestly? Because you know people, I mean, people talk. And people had been talking about Jesus, and the religious leaders, they were convinced Jesus wasn't possessed by a demon. They were convinced he was possessed by many demons. I mean, were any of us going to tell Jesus that? So finally, someone responded, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I mean, the crowds were convinced Jesus was someone important. I mean, he taught as one with authority. No one had ever taught as Jesus taught. And he did miracle upon miracle that left the crowd stunned and jaw-dropped. So this was the safe answer. This was the safe answer. Some say this, but we came to realize it's never safe to play it safe with Jesus. So Jesus asked, but what about you? Who do you say I am? This is a whole new question. This isn't just what do others think about you. Jesus was asking us, who do you say I am? Now, we had a lot of hopes in the 12 of us. We had a lot of dreams and a lot of wishes. But were any of us going to stand up and say, this is who we kind of hope you might be? And again, we're left staring at our toes, wondering who's going to answer first. Silence. But then, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, even hell itself, will not overcome it. What a declaration. I wonder, as the disciples were thinking about this, Jesus makes this grand declaration. I wonder if they're thinking, okay, let me get this straight. We do a 2 or 3 day journey north to the middle of nowhere, to the very edge of you know, the Jewish faith and to the beginning of paganism, to this place where, you know, this massive cliff and the temple to the god Pan right in front of us, just to tell us that you're going to build your church. Jesus, do you understand? You're from Nazareth. Nobody even knows where that is. It's like off the beaten path. You are nobody, and there's just 12 of us. And yet Jesus said, I will build my church. And sometimes when we hear that, we think, okay, is he building a lot of buildings with steeples and crosses at the top? No, Jesus did not say, I'm building buildings. He said, when he said, I'm building my church, in essence, literally, he said, I'm building my ecclesia, which is I'm building my congregation. I'm building my people. I'm building a people that gather in my name. And you know, the disciples are saying, Jesus, if you're building your people, it's just like 12 of us right now in dusty old northern Israel, and there's nobody, and you say you're going to build your church, but you should start building really soon, because it's been like 2 years, and there's just the 12 of us, and this isn't going to last long. And you say the gates of hell or the gates of Hades won't overcome it. I'm pretty sure it wouldn't take hell or Hades. It'd just take a small Roman garrison to wipe us out right now. But Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And just crickets. It didn't seem that significant. But you know what came true? I don't know what you believe about prophecy. You know, if you think prophecy, it's a hoax. But here's what is undeniably true. When Jesus said 2,000 years ago to 12 guys in the middle of northern Israel, and he said, I'm going to build my church, that prophecy undeniably came true. Because today, Sunday, more than 1 billion people around the world gather as the church, as the congregation, as the gathering in Jesus' name. He has built this church. I'd be interested if we could bring Matthew or Peter or John or one of the disciples, if we could bring them back to life and they could look out over the world and say, wow, he was not joking. Because here's what's past. The Roman Empire, which had all the power, is past, and yet the church continues. The worship to the god Pan has passed, and yet the church continues. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and he was not joking. Welcome to church. Welcome to church, and welcome to our series on the church. We're in part 4 of a 5-part series, and kind of to do a little recap real quick, a flyover of where we've been. In week 1, we did a news flash, a really surprising one, which you didn't think was that surprising. That's the church is not perfect. The church is not perfect, and it didn't take long for many of you to agree with that statement. You probably disagree with me on a lot of things. But this one you probably just agreed on really quickly because you know church people and you knew a Christian once and you went to a church once and you think, of course the church is not perfect. The church is full of imperfection. There's hypocrisy and judgmentalism and people hurt one another and there's kids running around, which is just awesome. I mean, I wasn't going to say it, but it's just everyone's looking. That's awesome. I love kids. The church is not perfect. But then in week 2, we realize that's not going to change anytime soon. The imperfect church isn't going to change anytime soon because the church is not for the perfect. In fact, the prerequisite to being part of the family of God, to being part of God's children, is to admit you're not perfect. If you think you're perfect, the church isn't for you, Jesus isn't for you, you are apart from God. And so the church is not for the perfect. And so there is imperfections in the church, and it's going to continue because as the church, as Jesus continues to build the church, he's going to keep filling it with people like you and me that aren't perfect. And so the church is going to continue that way until Christ comes back. And then we saw that, you know, there's lots of reason to give up on the church. I mean, there's many reasons, and some of them are personal and very raw for you because, you know, it's emotional. You've been hurt. There's people. You see faces, and it's hard to forgive and let go. And so, you know, I said there's a lot of reasons to let back out and back away from the church, but there's a trump card to not give up on the church. And a last message 2 weeks ago, we looked at trump card number 1, and it was this. The imperfect church forms us. As imperfect as it is, we need the church. We need the church because the imperfect church, it spurs us on. It's where we grow and we're encouraged in our faith. But interestingly, it's actually even the imperfectness of the imperfect church that forms us. part of our sanctification, which is a big word that means being made and formed into the image of Christ, being made holy, part of our sanctification is the rub that happens in the imperfect church and learning to live together with the imperfect church as well. And so trump card number one is we need the imperfect church because it helps us be formed into the image of Christ. And some of you, you know, today we're going to look at trump card number two, and usually in a game you only need one trump card to win. But because this is so raw and so personal, I brought two trump cards. So today we're going to look at trump card number two, and that's this. You can't have Jesus without the church. You can't have Jesus without the church. You know, here's sometimes maybe what we say, maybe even what you think. You think, I just want Jesus, but I don't want all the ridiculous people that follow him as well. Right? I mean, there's some people in church, and you can look over. Don't. Just keep your eyes here. But you can look over, you can say, I really want Jesus without them. I really want Jesus without her. I want Jesus without him. I just want Jesus without the church. But here's the deal, you can't have Jesus apart from the church. What's the one thing we just started the message of? What's the one thing Jesus is busy doing in the world? Building his church, his gathering, his congregation, his people. So it would make very little logical sense to say, I just want to be part of him, but I want nothing to do with the one thing he's doing in the world. I just want to be part of Jesus, but I don't want to be part of the thing that he's so passionate about and that he's currently doing. On top of that, Paul says to the Ephesians, he writes to husbands, and he says, hey, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives. And then he says, let me give you an example how you're supposed to love your wives. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and showed it by giving himself up for her. So, you know, you say, I just want Jesus, but I don't want the church. I just want Jesus, but I don't want the thing he's invested in. I want Jesus, but I don't want the thing he gave himself up for, the very thing he loves, and that's the people of God. It would make no sense. You know, sometimes we say, you know, I just want Jesus, but I don't want the church. But here's the deal. One of the things we love about Jesus is what? That he died on the cross for our sins, that God showed his love to us through Jesus' death. So we say, man, I love it that Jesus died on the cross for me. But here's what you have to understand. Every time you say, I love it that God loves me, you have to understand the person beside you don't really like, God loves as well. And the same death that was for you was also for them. So to say, I just want Jesus and I'm so glad he died for me, you have to understand he also died for the people and that he loves the people and he's invested in the people that maybe you really, really struggle with. So you can't really say, I just want Jesus and I don't want the church, because Jesus loves the church and he gave himself up for the church. And Paul would go on even more so. He says, listen, Jesus loves the church kind of like how our bodies work. And he said this, for we are members of his body. We are members of the body of Jesus. Now to the church in Colossians in 1 verse 18, Paul says, listen, Jesus is the head of the body, and you, the church, are the body. So imagine that, going up to someone and saying, hey, listen, I really like your head, but not the rest of you, so can we just sever that off, and I'll take that, and I don't want the rest. You wouldn't have a living being. And you can't separate Jesus from the body of Jesus, the church. So the newsflash for today is this. You can't have Jesus without the church, and here's why. Because Jesus loves the church. It's what he's invested in. It's what he's doing in the world, building his church. It is what he loves and what he died for, you included, and including those around you in the church that maybe you don't like quite so much. But there's more, dot, dot, dot. This is just the first part of the trump. I'm tricking you. I'm giving you two trump cards in the second trump card. So here's what Paul says as we continue. He says, you can't separate yourself from the church, and here's why. And to look at this, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 11. We're going to start in verse 11. Now, just so you know, Paul writes this. He's often been called the apostle to the Gentiles because this is a Gentile town. There's probably some Jewish believers and some non-Jewish believers, some Gentile believers. And he plants this church, and years later he writes a letter to this church, the church in Ephesus. And just so you know, before verse 11, from verse 1 to verse 10 in chapter 2, Paul has just been hammering out what all of our stories are if we've come to Christ. He says, here's all of your stories. In fact, we heard this morning in the testimonies of the people getting baptized. Here's all of our stories. You were dead in your sins. You were apart from God. You were far from God. But that's not the end of the story. God, in his great love for us, sent Jesus to die in our place, and his blood was shed. And so now we can receive God's grace, which is a free gift. We receive God's grace of salvation through the open hands of faith, and we are saved. Not something we've done, it's all that he's done. We were apart from God, you heard this morning. This is all of our stories. I'm far from God, but because of God's great love, he saved me in Jesus. And Paul then says, listen, this is important for you individually. You are new in Christ, but it also changes things for you communally. You're not just new in Christ by yourself, you're part of a whole new group of people, a new community. And so in essence, the person of Christ makes us one into the body of Christ. The person of Christ makes us one into the very body of Christ. Here's how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2:11. He says, therefore, which just means because of what I said in the previous verses, because of how you've been saved, what Christ has done, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, because that's what Jewish people, they were regarded as God's people because of circumcision. That was the outward sign. You are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember where you came from, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul reminds him, listen, you were Gentiles. And because you're Gentiles, you were separate from Christ. You are separate from citizenship in the nation of Israel, and only people who were in the nation of Israel and circumcised to prove they were Jewish, they were the only people that were God's people, and you were without hope because the Messiah who was coming was only going to be a Messiah, so it was thought, for the Israelites. So as Gentiles, you were on the outside of the outside. There was no hope. You were outside. You were foreigners. You were outside of the covenants, all the agreements God made with man. You were on the outside. You had no hope. You were without God, but now everything has changed. In Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God changed everything, and he destroyed all the things that separated you from God. And he goes on to say some of those things, you know, the law that none of the Jewish people couldn't keep either, but the law that separated you from being part of the God's people. Jesus destroyed that barrier. Jew and Gentile, how you were born, whether you were circumcised or not, Jesus destroyed that barrier. Any barrier that you could think of that separated you from God's people, in Christ, those have been done away with. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, it doesn't matter your color of skin, it doesn't matter if you're male and female, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're a slave or free. Any barrier that you think, that keeps me from God, it's been destroyed. It's been undone in the blood of Christ. And so because of this, or Paul would say, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You were. But in Christ, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but now you are fellow citizens with God's people. Because what Jesus has done for you personally, it affects you communally. You are now fellow citizens. And he doesn't say a fellow, you are a citizen without any other citizens. You are part of a new kingdom with other people. You're not in a kingdom of one, or even two, it's just me and Jesus. I'm just part of the kingdom of me and Jesus. No, you are part of a kingdom of you and Jesus and many, many, many others. You're a citizen, which means there's fellow citizens. Now, nobody comes to Canada and wants to become a citizen would come to Canada and say, listen, I just want to be Canadian, but I don't really like Canadians, so I just want to be Canadian by myself. You know, if they did that, we as Canadians, we would look at that person and we would say, in the kindest way possible, because we're so kind, we'd say, listen, you're going to have to find another country. We're sorry. We're very sorry about it, but you're going to have to find another country. And then we'd give them a Timbit, and we'd kick them out. And we'd say, go find another country, because if you want to be part of Canada, you are going to be Canadian with us Canadians. But here's the deal with Jesus. Sometimes we do this. We say, I just want to be part of your kingdom, but I don't want to be part of all of them. Jesus says, take your Timbit. Because you can't choose that. When you become part of me, you become part of my body. And it's more than just you and me. It's a whole group of people. And Paul isn't done. He kind of moves on and says, okay, maybe you didn't get that metaphor or that analogy. Let me give you another one. Because that's, you know, kingdom and citizenship is kind of removed. And sometimes we don't really like people in our kingdom, you know, or our citizenship. You know, we're in the West and we don't really like people in the East for a lot of reasons. But, you know, they don't like us. And so that's just kind of distant. Let me bring this a little closer to home, Paul would say. He says, and also members of his household. As being part of the Christ, we are part of his new kingdom, but we're part of his new household, which is the family unit. You know, family is the tightest relational unit there is on earth, right? Marriage relationship, parents to kids to parent. I mean, it doesn't get any closer. And so Paul says, let me just give you an example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is you're part of a new household, God's household, the church, the congregation. You're part of his household. You know, in pre-marriage counseling, Mandy and I always do this with couples. Partway through our pre-marriage counseling, we always say, hey, how are you doing with your in-laws or your future in-laws? Do you like them? Do you get along? Have you made it work? Are you at odds? How's it working? Because here's what we tell them. You can't get rid of your family. You can't. You can try, but they will always be your family. You can't change who your blood family is. It will always be, and they'll always show up at funerals. They'll show up at weddings. They'll show up at Christmas. And here's the deal. Your kids' grandma will be them, and your kids' grandpa will be them. And so whether you like it or not, figure it out. And the sooner the better, because they will be your family and you can't change it. And I think Paul is kind of saying the same thing. Listen, when you come part of the family of God, figure it out. Maybe you don't like all other Christians. Figure it out, because here's the truth. They're going to show up in eternity, forever. So you may as well figure it out now rather than then. Figure it out. You're part of a new family. Whether you like them or dislike them, you're part of the family of God, his household. And then he says, here's how the family kind of gets built. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now, apostle and prophets, often in the New Testament, that just refers to people who speak the gospel, who preach the gospel, who spoke about Jesus. Apostles were often those who kind of had an interaction physically with Jesus, and they understood who he was, and they saw his ministry. And prophets are those who prophesied about who Jesus was. And so they spoke the gospel. And so he says, in essence, this family is built on what they taught us about who Jesus is. And the cornerstone is who? Jesus, who they taught about. Now, I'm not a big builder guy, but I've done a little bit of research. And my understanding is in ancient times, the cornerstone was the most important stone, foundation stone of a house. And it was usually the biggest, and it was the first to be put down. And from that stone, it would be decided if the rest of the building was going to work out or not work out. I mean, it was so important, and it was so important to the structure of the building. If you got that one right, everything else worked off of that stone for the foundation, and eventually the walls would come up. And so Paul gives this picture. He says, listen, every one of you is being part of the household as one of those bricks in the walls. Together you are building a home, and it's built on a foundation which the apostles gave, and its cornerstone, the most important, is always reverting back to Jesus Christ himself. And then Paul would say something that would be startling. Something that the ancients would say, that God doesn't work this way. God does not work. Here's what Paul said next. In him, in Jesus, the whole building, the body of Christ, the congregation, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become, get this, a holy temple in the Lord. And everyone's like, no, God doesn't live among people. God lives in temples. He's distant. He's far. You're claiming that in the church, in the body of Christ, in this household, that God's Spirit actually dwells in us? No, God doesn't dwell that way. And Paul says, it's changed. God dwells among you, plural. God dwells among you. You are being joined and built into a temple, a holy temple for the Lord. And here's the deal. All the Jewish people in the congregation in Ephesus would say, hey, we know what a temple's all about. I mean, we grew up with the temple, and just, you know, a few hundred miles or whatever away is Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And all the Gentile believers are like, we know about temples, because right here in Ephesus is the temple to Artemis, the goddess. And this temple, in the time of Paul, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. So they all knew what temple was, and they knew the divine stayed in temples. And Paul says, you can go to those temples and you won't find the divine there. They're empty of God. The divine dwells and is being built up among you. And then he would say it even more specifically next. He'd say, and in him, Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In Jesus, we are being built together. You too. And when he says you, he's not saying you individually. He's writing to a whole group of people. He's saying you, all of you together, becoming a dwelling where God's Spirit lives. Now, most of us, when we read verses like this, because we live in an individualistic culture, and so we read the New Testament, and every time it says you, we always think that's me. And that's just me. And we get this idea, you know, and it's true to a degree. When we give our life to Christ, God's Spirit comes and lives in us individually. But I think sometimes we forget that Jesus, God's Spirit doesn't just come and live in us individually. His presence is even more significant in us as a group, as the congregation, as the body, as the people who gather in the name of Jesus. That's why he says, you two are being built, not individually, together. Together, God's Spirit lives among you. Paul would write it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17. He said, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells, and some of your translations will say, in you? NIV translated it in 2011 to in your midst. I'll tell you in a second why. If anyone destroys God's temple, which is the church, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you, and they added the word together, are that temple. And the reason they added the word together, and the reason they said you in your midst, some of your translations will just say you, is because in the Greek, it's plural, not singular. And so to figure that out in English, because we don't really figure that out so well in English, they added those words in your midst and you together, because what Paul is trying to say is, listen, God's Spirit dwells in you individually, fine, but it's more significant that God's Spirit actually dwells in you as a group of people, as the church in Corinth. And maybe there was many house churches. Together, you are the dwelling place of God. So newsflash, we saw this already. I mean, Jesus loves the church. It's the thing he's doing in the world. It's what he's invested in. It's what he came to die for, to build the people, the congregation of God in the world. Jesus loves the church and, trump card, Jesus loves the church and God's presence and power are manifested through the church. God's power and presence is most significant in and through the congregation of God's people, the meeting of God's people together. You know, in the Old Testament, Jewish people that wanted to get near God's presence, they'd go to the temple. And to this day, Jewish people still go to as close to temple as they can. And Temple Mount is under the domain and regulation of Muslims. And so Jewish people can't go on Temple Mount. And to this day, they'll go to the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and they'll pray, and they'll put little notes in the brick, because that's the closest they can get to where they believe the Holy of Holies is under all the rubble of Temple Mount. Because God's presence must still be there. And when I was in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, I'd look over and I'd see people praying and putting their things in the wall. And I wanted to say, listen, his presence is right here. But what I've come to realize is his presence is most significant right here. And every here where there's a group of Jesus followers meeting together, when they're different and they have different preferences and theological differences, and they come together under the cornerstone, which is Jesus, that's where God's presence is most significant. And that's where his power is most significant. You know, Jesus, in the New Testament, everything changed. That dividing curtain that separated the Jewish people from the Holy of Holies was torn. And every dividing curtain that separated Gentiles from God and Gentiles from the Holy of Holies, people from the presence of God, was destroyed in Jesus and by his blood. So the temple of God is not a building. The temple of God is a people. It's the church. It's the congregation of Jesus that he is busy building in the world. So here's the interesting thought. If you want to get to the epicenter of God, the epicenter of his power and his presence. Don't go to Israel. Don't go to Temple Mount. Don't climb a mountain. Go to church. Go to the congregation of God's people, because God's presence and power is in and through the local church. You know, we all know this. I'm going to say something really obvious. You can't have the presence and power of God without God, right? Makes sense? Well, where's God's presence and power most dynamically present? In the church. In and through the church. So if you're needing direction in your life, you're saying, man, I just need some of God's wisdom, go to the church. Go to the community of God's people. Don't separate yourselves. Be part of the congregation. If you say, no, I just need some of God's presence in my life, I just need some prayer right now, I'm needing some help, go to the church, Jesus would say. That's what I'm building. That's where my presence and power is strongest. If you're sick, here's what James would say. Go to the church, specifically the elders of the church. Why would James write that? Why would he say, if you're sick, go get prayer from the church? Because he knew. Jesus is building his church, and that's where God's power and presence is most significant. And then he'd say, listen, if you're needing forgiveness, if you have sin, you should go to the church. In fact, you should pray and confess your sins to each other so that you may be forgiven. And here's the deal. If you're struggling to understand your forgiveness before a holy God, go to the church and allow the church to speak God's forgiveness over you, because it is the very presence of physical presence of Christ in the world. It's where his power and his presence is most significant. And that's what James would say, because James understood. If you feel like you're lacking power to live the Christian life, there's some things you're struggling with, and you're like, I just can't overcome this. Go to the church. Surround yourself with the congregation of God's people and God's power. In Ephesians, same passage or book we've been reading from already this morning. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, Paul says that it's through the church that we are grown into and matured in the faith. And he says so much so that it's through the church that you become the full measure of the fullness of Christ. For you to be formed into the image of the fullness of Christ is through the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus would say, here's how you deal with people when they sin against you. First, you go to them and see if they'll confess and repent of their sin. If they don't listen, take two or three others and challenge them again or have a conversation with them again. If they don't listen, then go to the, you guessed it. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knew he's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades would not be able to stand up against his movement. Jesus loves the church. Here's how Paul says what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been in chapter 2 just a little bit earlier. In verse 22 and 23, Paul would write this. This is staggering again. And God placed all things under his, meaning Jesus. God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Think about that. All things in the universe have been placed under Jesus, and all authority is under him. I mean, he has authority over everything. It's all been placed under his feet. Why? For the church. Unbelievable. All things have been placed under him, and he's doing what? He's building his church. He's using that authority to build his church, which is his body, Paul would write. And get this, the church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is unbelievable. And that's what he writes. God has placed all things under him. And Paul would pray in that same section. He said to the Ephesians, I think this is for us as well. He said, listen, I pray that you may know the hope to which God has called you. And then he says this, the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints. We have an inheritance, and it's Jesus. Because he's got all authority, and it's all under him. And then he says this, and his incomparable great power, God's great incomparable power for those who believe, for the church. This is our inheritance. The power that raised Christ from the dead is for us and in us and through us. And it's not about us. Listen, it's about Jesus, the cornerstone. We have been made what we've been made because of him. The church is what the church is because Jesus said 2,000 years ago, I'm building it and nothing's stopping it. And he has. So here's a question. Why would you want to separate yourself from that power and that inheritance? Or maybe I should say it this way, stop separating yourself from the church. You're pulling away from the very epicenter of what God's doing in the world, building his congregation. You're pulling yourself away from the very epicenter of where his power and presence is being shown to the world. And maybe you say, well, I watch church online in the privacy of my home and hundreds of miles away from actually physical blood, you know, and flesh people. That's not the church. Because the church isn't a building or a message. The church is a people, his congregation. Engage in the church. Engage in the congregation of God, the ecclesia of Jesus. So two trump cards to help us understand the church is so hopeful. It's not hopeless. Hopeless is this. The imperfect church forms us. We need it. Even the imperfections. And I know you could have a lot of reasons to give up on the church, but don't. Don't. And second trump card is Jesus loves the church. He loves the church, and we love the fact Jesus loves us and God loves us, but he loves those that we have a hard time with in the church as much as he loves us, and he died for them in the same manner. He loves the church, and his presence and power is manifested through the church. So where should we go? I would say engage. This is the same take-home I gave you 2 weeks ago because I knew you'd forget, so I just given you the same thing. Engage. Engage the church. Engage the mission of the church. Engage what God is doing in the world. Get on board. If this is what Jesus is about, and all authority has been given to him for the building up of the church, for bringing people into his kingdom, why don't we engage in that? Engage in the people and in the mission of Jesus' church, his congregation. And so I just want to say, wherever you're at, and maybe you're saying, I just don't know if I can take that step again into that friendship or that relationship because I was burned by a Christian once, and I don't know if I want to get into a relationship or a friendship with another Christian. I just want to say, engage. And here's the deal. In a few years, you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to mention all the ways the church hurt you and just keep engaging because we're an imperfect church. And hopefully we're being formed in the image of Christ and we're growing in that. But continue to engage in the church, to engage in the epicenter of what God is doing in the world. In the back, again, you've saw on your way in, there's tables for ways for we engage in the local church called Mount Olive. And if this is where you're going to worship and the congregation that you want to be part of, I want to encourage you, take some steps to engage. If you know, I said this 2 weeks ago, if you come once a month, start saying, I'm going to come to church twice or three times a month. If you're like, I've been going to church a long time, but I'm not getting into a small group because there's people I'm not going to like, get into a small group and engage the local church. Even those you don't like, that you have different preferences and different styles, engage the local church because this is what Jesus is building and you're part of a family, part of a body, and we get to figure it out all together. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for each of us, and I know the stories are many, and the emotional pain is great as to why so many of us push away from your congregation. And we have these thoughts, I want Jesus, I don't really like those people. And God, I pray that for each of us, we'd be encouraged to forgive those grievances and wrongs that have been done us. That we would be able to let go, that we would see, Jesus, your passion for your people. That it would be a reminder that that same passion you have for us, and that passion you have for us, you have for others. So God, help us to lean in. Not walk away, not push away, to lean in to what you're doing in the world, which is building your church. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.